Greetings to each of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, and greetings to you from the Brotherhood at Desert Rose there in Sierra Vista, Arizona. We are glad to be with you this morning. It's a blessing to be with you. It is it has been a privilege in recent years to fellowship with you all some. We count that a blessing, and you are one of the closer like-minded congregations to us, and so it's been a blessing to learn to know you better and be with each other from time to time. It doesn't happen very often, but we're thankful we could be here today. We've had a lot of good spiritual food already this morning. Thank you to each of you that put forth effort to make that possible. We want to continue in the Word and try to add some more to that yet. I think we could go home right now and have plenty to work on and to digest in the coming week, but if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We want to have a theme verse there that we'd like to use as a springboard for our message this morning. Now, as you're turning there, think back to the beginning of the record that's given to us in the book of Genesis, and go to chapter 3. We have in Genesis 3 the account where Eve was in the garden and met up with the serpent, or the devil cloaked in the serpent. That time when the serpent came to Eve, and there was a battle being waged there as he came to her. In the cleverly crafted questions that he asked and the lies that he said, remember, he asked questions and he said lies to her, the serpent, the devil, the father of lies, was battling for control of Eve's mind. That was his goal, to affect her thinking, to infect her thinking, to control her thinking, and even to destroy her thinking. And he's still out to do that today. He wants to affect your thinking. He wants to infect your thinking. He wants to control your thinking. He wants to destroy your thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that a bit. I'll start reading in verse 3. And read through verse 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So we as Christians are in a battle. We're in a war. And this statement is made with the assumption we understand that. He's not introducing the thought. He just gives this statement with the assumption that we understand that we're in a battle, not a fleshly battle, but a spiritual battle. We're not to be fighting each other, God forbid. But we're to be fighting a spiritual battle. We are to be destroying strongholds and fortresses. The devil loves to build strongholds, fortresses, places where he's in control, places where he resides, and where he has protection to continue to reside there. Just like a fort was built to protect those inside and to give them a place to call their own ground, and to be able to defend even when the enemy came. The devil wants to do that within us. And then verse 5 speaks to one of the places where he really likes to do that, and that is in our minds, casting down imaginations, thinking that's going on in our minds, thinking that exalts itself against God. And so God wants to help us to cast down those strongholds, to tear down those strongholds in our minds. And the end of that verse talks about what he wants for us, and that is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. That's the title of our message, is Captive Thoughts. Captive Thoughts. We want to think about thinking that aligns with godliness. And learn to have this goal, that every thought would be captive to obey Christ. Our minds filled with thoughts that will help us to follow Jesus. Our minds filled with thoughts that will help us to follow Jesus. We need help with that, don't we? I need help with that. Yeah, I do. I really, that's a place where the devil really goes to work in us to control our thinking, to have us thinking the wrong kinds of thoughts, which inevitably will affect our actions then, our attitudes. Tear down fortresses, but maybe it's better for us for right now, just think of just tearing down those imaginations. That can be a fortress, but tearing down imaginations, reasonings. You know, imaginations plus evidence does not equal truth. Sometimes we think it does. You know, I've got this evidence, and I throw in some imaginations with it, and I'm sure that the end result is truth. Or assumptions plus facts don't equal truth. We do that as well sometimes. You know, we've got a certain amount of truth that we know this happened, and we assume, we're pretty sure this was also true, and so we end up with an outcome that isn't necessarily true because of the assumptions we put in there. In interpersonal relationships, the above can do a lot of damage. Satan uses false reasonings to destroy us. He wants us to see help as hate. You know, when a brother or sister comes alongside and tries to give us some help, he wants us to see that as hate rather than help. He wants to use false reasonings to destroy us, to destroy our lives, to destroy our families, and to destroy our churches. Now, for the main focus of the message here, I want to look at four types of thoughts with which we should fill our minds, all right? So we want to bring our thoughts captive. And this isn't conclusive, or this doesn't cover it all, but these are four areas, and there are more. But four types of thoughts with which we should fill our minds. Number one is humble thoughts. Let's turn to a couple scriptures here. Start with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about humility, humility of mind, thinking humble thoughts. Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says this. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Verse 2 talks about a transformation that God wants to do in each of our lives, a transformation that is a result of having our minds renewed or renovated or changed, remodeled. Remodel that mind, renew it, change it, and it will bring about a transformed life. And then verse 3, he goes on to tell us that in this transformed life, that our thinking is very foundational. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, he says. Now that should indicate to us, I think that should help us to understand that we tend to do that. We tend to put ourselves higher than we really should. And our thinking and our reasoning and how we understand things, we tend to put that on a higher level than what we should. I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Or you could actually, he's talking there about sane thinking, about thinking sanely, not being insane. See, when you've got yourself way up on a pedestal, your thoughts are not rational. They're not sane. That's insane thinking when we've got ourselves way up here. Realistic thinking is to just recognize how lowly and needy we are. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think realistically, think soberly, think sanely. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 16 of this same chapter, Romans 12, verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend. Don't put yourself up, but put yourself down. Jesus taught that, didn't he? Seek the low places. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In other words, don't be wise in your own estimation. Wow, if I can just get my word in there and people can see how wise I am. And no, don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 14. This is quite a package here. Just look at the various traits that are given, and notice that he brings humility right in here as well. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, just as you consider those verses, as you look at that package, at those verses, bowels of mercies, just a tenderness toward each other, and kindness, humility and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing with each other, forgiving each other. And then verse 14, lots of love, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Isn't that the sort of church you want to be part of? The sort of church where there's lots of mercy, lots of long-suffering, lots of forbearance, or putting up with each other and forgiving each other. A lot of humility, where we're all just seeing how needy and lowly we are. And where love is thick, you know, there's lots of charity, lots of love to go around. That's the sort of church that we want to be part of. But you are an important ingredient in that. For the church to be like that, you must be like that. And then help your brothers and sisters to be that way. One of the keys to forgiving is found in here. Verse 13 talks about forbearing one another and forgiving one another. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And humility is so important, and I find humility is such an important part of me being able to forgive others. See, if I can realistically understand how much I've been forgiven, how much Jesus, as Christ forgave you, so you forgive others, if I can understand how much Jesus forgave me and how unworthy I am of that forgiveness. See, that's we're to be channels of God's love, right? Channels of God's forgiveness. But if I can first of all understand how unworthy I am of God's forgiveness, then I'm in a place where forgiving unworthy people that don't, he did this to me, he doesn't deserve it. No, he doesn't, and you don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness either. But if I can understand that Jesus forgives me, though I don't deserve it, I can become a channel of love and forgiveness to that brother who doesn't deserve it. A key to forgiving is humility. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at a number of verses in Philippians. Philippians talks a lot about the mind. Humble thoughts. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Jump down to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So don't do anything through strife or vainglory trying to get yourself up. Don't do anything that way. Don't tell any stories that way to try to lift yourself up. You know, we tend so much to shade our stories, you know, to just sort of climb a few steps and make everybody think a bit more of us. Don't let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so when you come to brothers' meetings or members' meetings or Bible discussions or any of that, if we're living this verse out, esteeming others better than ourselves, see, we tend to come into discussions, especially disagreements, with the idea that I'm probably right and she's probably wrong. You know, I think I've got it right, I think she's wrong. If we're living this verse, we actually come into those discussions thinking, you know, I don't know, this is how I see it. This seems right to me, but probably he's got it right. And I probably don't. That's the sort of attitude that with which we can much better hear each other. When you've got that sort of attitude, you can hear your brothers and sisters so much better. Okay, so we just talked about esteeming others better than them, than ourselves. And then he says, the mind that was in Jesus, you have that sort of mind in you. And I just want to make a few comments on this thing of esteeming others better than ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're just down in a hole and I'm always wrong and I can't ever get... That's not the mind of Jesus, is it? See, you don't see Jesus with that sort of a mind. But you see in Jesus a mind that seeks a lowly place of service. That's the sort of mind we should have, that mind that's seeking a lowly place of service. Humility is not low thoughts of yourself, just always I'm wrong and I can't do anything right and I'm no good. That's not humility. Humility is not low thoughts of yourself, but humility is few thoughts of yourself. You're not at the center of your mind. Your mind is thinking a lot about God and trying to do God's work and move God's program forward. Your mind is focused on God instead of on yourself. All right, second is unified thoughts or blended thoughts. So humble thoughts is number one. Number two is fill your mind with unified thoughts. What we're talking about here is group thought instead of individualistic thought. Stay in Philippians. Go up a few verses to chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind. You see a oneness there that God wants in the brotherhood, where we have unified think. We think together. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. It gives us a key here to that. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Like-minded, one accord, one goal, of one love. That is so key to all of this, that we all love the same thing. See, if we all love God with all our heart and our goal is just to build his kingdom and to do his work, then we can come together with one mind. Now, that does not mean that we all come into a discussion with one mind, that we're all thinking the same thing. But it means that we think together. We can each one bring our thoughts to the table and lay them out on the table. You see, some people supposedly are too humble to put their thoughts on the table, right? Well, I don't think that's true humility. I think true humility is willing to just, hey, this is how I see it. I know I'm not always right. Maybe this is a strange thought, but, you know, but just be able to put them out on the table. And we do that together, and then we think together. And that adds tremendous value to brotherhood. Same love, one accord, one mind, a common love for God, one goal enables us to think together. Let's go now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. This again talks about being of one mind. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Having compassion, sympathetic, feeling with someone, tender-hearted toward each other. We so often tend to be soft-hearted toward ourselves and hard-hearted toward others, but he wants us to be tender-hearted toward each other. Love as brethren. These are all traits that are so needed for us to be of one mind. Brotherly love tends to be a thick love, a love that sticks even after others have quit loving. That's brotherly love. That's the sort of love that God, numerous places, talks about us having in the church, is the sort of love that brothers and sisters tend to have for each other in a family unit. You know, brothers can pick on each other ever so much, but just let somebody else pick on my brother and I'm right there with him, right? That's brotherly love. There's a story about a man who had some health issues. He was a farmer and was having severe headaches and couldn't work. And you know how that goes. For a week or so, the church brothers and the neighbors, they sort of, wow, he's got some bad headaches, and he's, you know. But as this stretched on week after week, he had different times. He couldn't do his chores, and the church people started talking about, you know, I don't know, I think it's in his head. I don't think there's anything going on. I think it's just all in his head, right? Well, it was in his head. He was having headaches. His brother stuck with him. His brother was there, and he had some sons, and he'd send them over to help. I'll call him Ben. Help brother Ben, who had the headaches, help him out with his work. But as the weeks stretched into months, and this kept going on, his brother started wondering too. You know, church brothers were saying, I don't think there's anything to it. And he started wondering too, till finally one day he goes to his brother Ben, and he just sits down with him. He talks to him, you know, I really wonder, you know, you're sure this is for real? This is, you really have headaches. You're not just making this up. This is genuine. Anyhow, he talked to him about it. Felt sort of bad doing that, you know. Well, that night Ben died of a brain aneurysm. He truly had been having headaches. The sort of love that God wants us to have is a love that loves even when things don't always make sense and we can't figure it all out. It's a love that's compassionate and sticks with people. That is slow to find fault and to start wagging your tongue about somebody. Slow to do that. Number three, upbuilding thoughts. Fill your mind with upbuilding thoughts. Again, in the book of Philippians, this time in chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise. You know what the rest of the verse says? It says, think on these things. Those are the sort of things that we're to think on. That's what we should fill our minds with. Fill your mind with these things. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Think on those things. How would church and family life, community life, be if we all practice this? It's a mind protection grid. In other words, the thoughts that you're going to allow into your mind, allow to dwell in your mind, they must fit through that grid. Is it true? Is it honest or honorable? I think is a word we could put in there as well. Is it an honorable thing? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report or admirable? Excellent or virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? Now, this isn't the only verse in the scripture that talks about these things. You know there's passages that do talk about talking to your brother if there's a sin in his life or that sort of thing. And so we're not throwing all that out the door, because the scriptures teach us to do that as well. But what this is talking about is that the things you allow your mind to dwell on. See, when my brother is involved in a sin, it's easy to let that just fill my mind, right? And to think on it and think on it. Or if my brother hurts me in some way, it's easy to just let that go into my heart and just burn there. And I think about it and think about it. And he's telling us those are not the sort of things that you think on continuously. There's times we need to acknowledge those things and work with those things, but don't fill your mind with those things. Instead, look for the good in your brothers and sisters and meditate on those things. Fill your mind with those things instead of the bad things. Number four is trusting and grateful thoughts. Philippians chapter 4 again. Verse 6 says this: be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. There you have that thing of anxious thought. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be care-filled. Don't be anxious about anything, but rather with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Not a mind that's full of worry and anxiety. See, when your minds are full of worry and anxiety, you are giving to the world around you a message that my God isn't very big. He can't take care of this stuff very well. I've got to stress it out and worry and figure it out and carry this big burden around because my God isn't big enough. No, God delights in caring for us, in carrying those heavy things. Be quick to take casting all your cares upon him, right? Because he cares for you. And the picture there is a picture that I get of when you play the hot potato game. You know, you pass that thing around, the shoe or whatever it is you're passing. You don't want to be the one that's holding it when the game's over, because then you're out. You get that thing and you pass it on quickly. And that's the picture in casting all your cares upon him. It's when a care comes, I got to quick pitch it. And I throw it to Jesus. I give it to him. I let him carry it, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you, and he's so much better at carrying those things than we are. Trusting in grateful thoughts. In your praying, thank God. He wants to be thanked. He likes when you thank him. He wants to hear your cares and those things. He wants you to give them to him. But sometimes in our praying, I think our prayers are just full of, Lord, help me with this, and Lord, help me with that, and Lord, help that person, and help this other. And sometimes we don't do enough thanking God, just expressing to him our gratefulness for what he's done and the ways he's helped us and who he is and his stooping down to lowly people like us and thanking God for that. Let's go yet to Matthew 6, 25 through 34. This is in the Sermon on the Mount at the close of chapter 6. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I'll read the first verse, and that's verse 25. It says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Take no thought. The idea in the Greek word that's translated thought is take no anxious thought. Don't take any anxious thought. In other words, don't be anxious or care-filled about life. In verse, the Amplified translates it this way. It says, don't worry and be anxious. Verse 25, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life. Verse 27, which of you, by worrying and being anxious, can add a cubit? Verse 28, why should you be anxious about clothes? Verse 31, therefore do not worry and be anxious, saying, what will we eat or drink or wear? And verse 34, so do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. Some years ago, I was meditating on these verses, and I realized it says in there, don't take any thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about food for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about clothes for tomorrow. And what I realized Jesus is teaching is just a very simple principle that if I have enough food for today, I'm not supposed to be worried about tomorrow. Now, do y'all have enough food for today? And tomorrow and the next day, right? But how about the fourth? Well, or I might have enough for this month, but I'm not sure about next month yet. We do that, don't we? We fret and we worry about things way out there. And Jesus is saying, if you've got it, if it's covered for today, don't be anxious about the future. And right in the midst of this teaching is one of those key principles for the Christian life, which is this: seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first. And you know what happens when we're fretting and worrying about next month? We get sidetracked and we don't seek first God's kingdom. I've got to make sure that my financial stuff is in line. And so God's kingdom gets pushed aside. God help us. Don't fret about tomorrow. Don't be anxious. Here again, we have other scriptures that clearly teach the priority of providing for our own and all that. But don't worry about tomorrow. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and there's a promise attached to it. All these things will be added unto you. And I'll just testify that as I have tried to do that, every time God has met, he's done his part of the promise. I've often failed on my part of it, but he has always kept his part of the promise as I try to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Trusting and grateful thoughts. Four types of thoughts: humble thoughts, unified or blended thoughts, group thinking, upbuilding thoughts, and trusting and grateful thoughts. I want to quickly yet look, if you turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a beautiful example of some of this, and I thought it'd be worth spending a few minutes looking at her example of having this type of thinking as she came from Moab to Israel and tried to fit into this odd people group, right? They were different than hers. They're different from what she'd been used to. And she had some adjustments to make. But a foundation for that is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where after Naomi had tried to convince her to go back to her people, basically Naomi said this: I don't have anything to offer you, Ruth. Just I think you'll be best off going home to your family. Just go back to them. I don't really have anything to give you. And you know what? Ruth didn't believe that. Ruth had a faith in God, and she really believed that the God of Israel was the true God. And so in her response, she said this: entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and here's a foundation: thy God, my God. Your God will be my God. Your God is the true God. Your God is the God that I will trust in. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So she had that foundation of acceptance in God. And you see that in her life as she moves forward from this point. Not self-concerned or self-centered, but a life that was founded on that foundation of God. Not this continual, just look in chapter 2. We want to look there just shortly. But she didn't have this continual, are they going to accept me? Are they going to love me? What will they think of me? What? No, she just found a lowly place of service and filled that place without all this self-concern about what everybody else is going to think of her and how everybody else will treat her and will they accept me and all those things that we worry about sometimes. So let's go to chapter 2. So they settle in there in Bethlehem. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. Notice that, okay? So we've got a close family relative who's quite well-to-do. He's wealthy. A mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So they, in Israel, the way poor people, needy people were provided for was in the law. They had been told that when you go out, they were told not to be good Mennonites. All right. They were told when you go out and you glean the fields, skip the corners, keep the corn standing there. And if you're carrying a bunch of stuff in, a bunch of sheaves in, we're being efficient, right? We're heaping it high. Just get as much as I can in this load. And as you're walking in, if one falls off, don't get it. It stays there. Do you remember why? It was for the poor people. You leave it there. That is for the poor people. The corners, the stuff you drop, leave it there. That's for the poor people to come along behind you and to glean. And so Ruth finds herself in this place. She's a poor person. Her and Naomi don't have a field to go out and glean. And she understands this provision. And so she says to Naomi, listen, I'll go out. She is looking for a lowly place of service, isn't she? How would you like to be the one going out there and after the reapers, picking up the stuff in the corners and the stuff that they drop? And no, not really. I mean, that as I dream of a good life, that's just not my sort of dream, to be cleaning up the corners and the stuff that the poor people get. But she wasn't shrinking back from that. Was that an honorable thing for her to do? To care for her mother-in-law and provide for her like that? It certainly was. It was a very honorable thing. And she was okay with that. It didn't matter. It doesn't seem like it mattered to her. And so she went out and she was doing that. And now remember, she's got this close kinsman who's a wealthy man. And it would have been so easy to sit at home and think, Naomi's a widow. What's up with Boaz? Why isn't he helping us? He should be doing. That's such a wrong focus in life, in church life, in family life. He should be doing. She should be doing. No, the primary question that I need to be asking is, what should I be doing? I should be doing. And she did that. She just, what should I be doing about this situation? We need food. What should I be doing? And there was provision made for someone like her to go out and to reap after the reapers, and so she did that. That's where we find her going. How did they do in Moab? I don't know for sure. Maybe they did this way in Moab. Probably they didn't. Probably she found out from Naomi that this is how we do in Israel. And she could adapt to new ways of thinking. She could think with others, see that one mind thinking where I can adapt my thinking to how this group does and blend with them, learn to do things their way. Verse 7, she, here Boaz and his overseer are conversing, the man who is over the field, they're conversing, and Boaz says, Who is that out there? There's a stranger. I don't know her. Who is she? And he said, it's that Moabitish damsel who came back with Ruth. And this is what she said to me. I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from morning until now. So when she came to the field, she didn't just, this is my right, and this is what I'm... She was humble about it. She came to the overseer and said, would it be okay if I go in here and reap after the reapers? And you just see such a beautiful, humble attitude. And we see kindness and gratefulness in her. Verse 8, Boaz said unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. That's beautiful kindness by Boaz. Just such a welcome. We're glad you're here. You just help yourself to whatever you find out there that's left over in the field. And if you're thirsty, you can drink from the water that I've got here for my servants. Verse 10, this is her response. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I'm a stranger. I'm odd here. I don't fit. Why are you being so good to me? She saw and appreciated the good in this wealthy man instead of being critical of him. Thank you for comforting me. I'm not like the others. Verse 13. Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like one of thine handmaidens. And he invited her to eat with them at mealtimes, and she did. Here again, you don't see her some shamefaced person that couldn't. She could sit right down with the servants and eat freely with them after she was welcome to do that. And then we see her being the first one back at it, right back out there to the field. Ruth was humble and needy, but she wasn't ashamed of it. And I think one of the keys to that, why could she just so humbly acknowledge her need and go out there with the workers and all that? Well, this is an important thing for us to understand. Ruth was humble and needy, but not ashamed of it, because she realized that all the others were humble and needy too. You know, if we can understand that, if we can just understand that in church life and in community life and as you interact with others, you know, sometimes we meet somebody and we put them up here on a pedestal and they don't belong up there. They're not that great. They've got a lot of needs there. We're all just a humble and needy batch. And if I can understand that about you, even though your position in life might look higher, you know, than mine, but I understand that you've got a lot of needs and you're a lowly person also, then we can sit together at the same table and I don't need to feel like I'm way down here. And, you know, we're brothers. We're on the same level. She realized others were also lowly and needy. Captive thoughts. We're in a battle. You know, the devil wants to destroy your thinking. He wants to infect your thinking. He wants to destroy your thinking and have you thinking the wrong sort of thoughts about each other in the church, about each other in your family. He delights in having us as husbands and wives having wrong thought patterns about each other. See, Philippians 4:8 applies to you and your neighbor. It applies to you and your brother and sister in the church. It applies in marriage as well, between husbands and wives, where we have got to concentrate on seeing the good in each other and dwelling on that instead of seeing the faults and dwelling on that. Proverbs, this verse was, I think, at least partially quoted already this morning. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Guard your thinking. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Let's kneel for prayer.